time of Christ taught that the command to love your neighbor applied only toward a fellow Israelite. They taught the Jews to love the Jews, but told them at the same time to regard everybody else as not only an alien, but as an enemy. They went so far as to suggest that it was their business, almost their right and duty, to hate all other people. A couple of statements from the New Testament show us how prevailing this attitude was. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when Peter was summoned by a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to come to his home, as Peter entered the house of this man, he said to him, "You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." So this separation and really this superiority among the Jews, this feeling of superiority in regard to other nations, was deeply embedded in them culturally. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, speaking of the Jews, he said, "They both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God and are contrary to all men." And this was the testimony of the nations at the time of Christ, that the Jews were contrary to all men. So the rabbis had misinterpreted the Lord's teaching from the Old Testament and had concluded that God had called them to actually hate certain people, something that He never did at all, which we'll see in a few moments. Now, the mentality that was prevalent among the Jews during the time of Jesus is alive and flourishing in our modern world. It is seen in what you might call the race wars. My race is better than your race. My nationality is better than your nationality. My color is better than your color. My neighbors or brothers are those of my own nationality or my own culture, and everybody else is my enemy. That's where the modern world is heading. And yet, it's where mankind has always been. As far back as you can look, you will find this whole issue of one people feeling superior to another people and oppressing and all that goes along with it. You can find that. It's not anything new. It's not a modern phenomena. It's as old as man. Here in our text, Jesus deals with these issues as well as others that relate to our relationships with one another. And so, once again, we must consider the teaching of the Old Testament, consider the rabbinic interpretation, and then consider what Christ had to say. Beginning with the Old Testament, Jesus is quoting here from Leviticus 19, but He's not quoting it exactly as it was stated, but He's quoting it as it was quoted by the rabbis. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor." The entire passage included, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19:18. Now, the question among the people of the day was, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? How Jesus told that story as a result of a question. A man had come to Him, a scribe, a teacher of the law, and he said to the Lord, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And the man replied with this, "Who is my neighbor?" And then the Lord went on to tell him that story and to show him that the neighbor was anyone who was in need, basically. You see, what the Jews had forgotten was that there was a bigger thing than just Israel, and that all the people in the world were actually there because God created them, and they had forgotten that. they traced everything back to the patriarchs, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, failing to go further back than that. You see, the teaching of the Bible is that my neighbor is every other human being. That we are all of us related to one another ultimately, regardless of what nationality we are, because the nationalities came from one person ultimately. We have the common ancestor in Noah, and further back our common ancestor, of course, would be Adam. And so, as the Bible tells us in Acts 17:26, God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. So we're really all related. And what the Lord is going to deal with here was this exclusive mentality that the Jews had. And not only the Jews, but so many other people hold an exclusive mentality when it comes to their nationality or their culture. The Bible teaches that we're all related to one another. Every man, because he is a fellow human being, is my neighbor. So Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and secondly, hate your enemy. Now you'll search in vain for a reference to such a thing. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God ever say that the people were to hate their enemy. Nowhere did the Lord ever give permission for them to hate anyone. Quite the contrary. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, God gives some interesting instruction on your enemy. And listen to what He says. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. So far from God teaching that they were to hate their enemies, here the Lord told them that they were not only to be benevolent toward their enemies, but toward the animals of their enemies. And then in Proverbs 24:17, we're told this, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. So this was the Old Testament teaching. The rabbis had developed the idea of hating your enemies by misinterpreting certain Old Testament passages, especially certain Psalms. Now, perhaps you've had this question in your own mind as you have read through some of the Psalms. How is it that the psalmist speaks of hating his enemies? How is it that the psalmist calls for God to take vengeance on his enemies? And there are certain psalms that are definitely seeming to come into conflict with the teaching of Jesus here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these Jewish authorities, they were confronted with these same things. And what they did is they failed to see something that was vital to interpreting, and therefore they came up with the wrong interpretation. And so they were teaching that the Bible taught them to hate their enemy, which it never did. What they failed to see was that the psalmist was speaking judicially as God's representative against God's enemies, rather than personally against his own enemies. You see, they couldn't see that. They would read a psalm and they would look at David maybe speaking, or one of the other psalmists, and they would interpret that as David personally calling for vengeance or personally expressing his hatred, rather than seeing David or the other psalmist as the representative of God who was speaking judicially on God's behalf toward his enemy. You see, we can never forget that all of the scriptures are inspired by God. The Psalms are inspired by God. So the author wasn't simply expressing his own frustration. He wasn't expressing his own lack of content or his own hostility towards certain people. What he was expressing was God's heart toward those who were hostile to him, and the fact that he would ultimately judge them. This is where they failed. They finally concluded, and here's a direct quote from a rabbinic source, If a man reprove his neighbor and his neighbor does not receive his reproof, it is lawful to hate him. So they were teaching that the people were actually obligated to hate certain people, and it was lawful under certain conditions to hate people. Jesus said, and here's where he raises the standard, Jesus said, love your enemies. But I say to you, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. The word the Lord uses here for love is the Greek word agape. And it's very significant that he used that word here, and not some of the other words that could have been used, particularly the word phileo. The word phileo is a Greek word that is translated love, and it's the highest form of human love, really. And the word phileo indicates a brotherly love, a love that manifests itself in warmth and in affection, in tenderness and so forth. That's what the word phileo means. But the Lord did not use that word knowing that would be virtually impossible to do. You see, when the Lord said, love your enemies, He's not saying you are to have the same kind of feelings toward your enemies that you have toward your best friends. How unrealistic would that be? It'd be totally unrealistic. But sometimes we fail to make a distinction. And so when the Lord says, love your enemy, and we think of love in the sense that we have for our close friends or whatever, we feel like, man, how can I possibly do that? Well, you see, the Lord used the word agape, which is a word that doesn't imply emotional love. It doesn't imply affection or tenderness, but it implies something that is actually beyond that. It implies a love that is based on a determination of the will. It's a love that you will to have toward someone else, not a love that you naturally feel toward them. You see, you might have natural feelings toward them that are far from what you consider to be love. In other words, it's possible to fulfill the command to love your neighbor, but at the same time not necessarily like them. You see, because liking implies emotion. Liking implies a oneness, a fellowship there. Now, there are certain people that you just can't have that with, but nevertheless, we're still called to love them. Because this word speaks of a love that goes beyond our emotion. It is an unconquerable goodwill even toward those who hurt and injure us. So we have a goodwill toward them regardless of how they have dealt with us. Someone has said that agape or agape is the power to love those whom we do not like and who may not like us. Now, I don't know about for you, but for me, that's to some degree liberating. Because many times I have failed to make the distinction between loving and liking. And I've felt the impossibility of loving a person when I was thinking of them in the terms of liking rather than loving. But you see, it's possible that I can fulfill this command, that I can actually love someone, but not have that emotional kind of a thing that I would normally attach to love. Because that's what this love is. It's a love that goes beyond that. It's a love that really loves a person in spite of them. You see, when we think of love, we think of loving people because there's something lovely in them. And so when we find that there's nothing lovely in them, then we immediately conclude that we can't love them. But if we understand that the love that God has and the love that He will supply us with is a love that loves in spite of, then we see that it is a possibility. It is a possibility because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. So we love like God loves. You see, God loves mankind not because mankind is lovely. Now, I don't want to damage anyone's self-esteem here today. But God did not love you because you were just so incredibly lovable that He couldn't help loving you. And God did not love me because I'm so incredibly lovable. I was talking to a friend of mine last night, a pastor, and he was telling me that he had recently gone to Las Vegas for some reason. I can't remember what it was. I think to do a wedding or something. And as he was there, he said he was just disgusted. He was just appalled. He just hated the place. And he said as he was walking around, he was just thinking, who could ever minister here? Who could ever think to even plant a church or share the gospel here? You know, what kind of a person would it take? And he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, well, the first thing you'd have to do is love them. And he was like, oh, how unthinkable. And then he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, I love them. And he thought, well, I guess so, yeah. And then he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, I love them as much as I love you. And he thought, oh, come on. Lord, I'm me. I'm a pastor. I'm lovable. And the more he thought about it, the more he realized he better stop while he was ahead. Now, maybe you got a point there, God. And you know, that's true with all of us. It's true with me. It's true with you. God loves me and He loves you in spite of who we are. He doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us in spite of ourselves. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do here. He's calling us to love our enemies in spite of them. Now, again, this is not anything that we can do naturally. It's not within me naturally to do such a thing. But the whole point that we've been driving home each and every time we've been studying here is that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through being born again, we are called to do things that we could not normally do that we can now do because Christ lives in us. So you see, the God who loves the world in spite of itself is the God who dwells in us, and He wants to love people through us in spite of who they are in relation to us and perhaps in spite of the things that they might have done to us. So Jesus says, love your enemies, and then He tells us practically how to carry that out. Three things. He says, number one, bless those who curse you. So here's how we're going to practically carry out the command to love our enemy. We're going to, first of all, bless those who curse us. Now again, we have a natural tendency, all of us, toward cursing those who curse us. I think I can speak freely for everyone here. When someone curses you, is your immediate response to bless them? No, when somebody curses you, you want to curse them back. See, that's the natural man. That's our human tendency. But this is what God calls us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. When someone curses you, when someone speaks in a slanderous way about you, when someone speaks sarcastically or condescendingly toward you, the Lord says, bless them. Bless them. Just, hey, bless you. God bless you. There was a man who was working in the mines, and he had a real heart for evangelism. And every day he would share the gospel on the job. And there was one particular individual who was very hostile toward his message. And one day, as he was sharing with this man, the man became so enraged. He just, you know, just became so angered. He said, I want to slug you. And the guy said, well, if that'll make you feel better, go ahead. So the man belted him. And he belted him, and the guy turned the other cheek and said, you know, make you feel any better, do it again. And the guy did it again. He hit him again. And then as the guy, you know, proceeded to walk away from the scuffle, the man who was struck, he said, I love you and I forgive you. And this incensed the guy more. The next day, the man came to him and he said, did you really mean that you would forgive me and that you love me? And the man said, yeah, I really meant it. And right there, the guy opened his heart to receive Christ and became a Christian. Because this man practiced literally what Jesus told us to do. He put it into practice. And here is an example where a guy is cursing him, and instead of responding in that way, he blessed him. So that's what we are called to do. We're called to bless those who curse us. People can curse us in various ways. They can say something derogatory right to our face, or they can speak behind our backs. Now, how do you feel when you know somebody is gossiping about you? Man, you want to avoid that person, and if you see them, you want to give them a piece of your mind, or, you know, at least you're going to stay as far away from them as possible. Or you're going to make sure that people know just what they're really like. Those are all the natural tendencies that we have. But what God says, if you know somebody's gossiping about you, you ought to just say good things about them and to them. Because in doing that, you're doing what the Lord would do. So you're to bless those who curse you. You are to do good to those who hate you. Doing good to those who hate you. Now, that's not something that we're fond of doing. When people hate me, I go out of my way to not get anywhere near them, let alone go try to do something good for them. This is, again, the natural tendency. The Lord said, do good to those who hate you. During the Korean War, a South Korean man was arrested by the communist. He was a Christian man, and they were going to execute him. But yet he was a man who oversaw an orphanage, and for some reason or another, the young communist leader thought that that was an important task, and so he spared his life, but he executed his son in his place. And before his eyes, he took his 19-year-old son and he shot him. Many years later, the hands of power had changed, and this young communist who was once in power was out of power. He was arrested. He was tried by the UN, and he was condemned to death. And the man whose son he had murdered came to plead on his behalf and asked that they would forgive him, not execute him, and release him to the man. And so they did. They released him to this man whom he had previously persecuted. And this man took him, loved him, led him to Christ, discipled him, and today that man who was formerly a communist and who had murdered this man's son, that man is pastoring a church in South Korea today. Now, I got to tell you, when I hear stories like this, I'm like, you know, really? He did that? Lord, this is incredible. I mean, this is so contrary to our human thinking. But this is what the Lord is calling us to do good to those who hate you. Recently, Pastor Chuck concluded a film that he'd been working on for many years. And it's a film that deals with the subject of forgiveness. And it has to do with Charles Tex Watson, who was part of the Manson family and carried out those murders against the Sharon Tate and the LaBiancas and all. And what the movie deals with is the daughter. I think it's the daughter of the LaBiancas, how she had for years and years held on to this intense hatred toward the people who had murdered her parents. And as a result of it, had, I think, you know, nervous breakdowns and everything else. And in the course of her life, she became a Christian. And when she became a Christian, God put it on her heart to forgive this man. And this man, Charles Tex Watson, had become a Christian many years ago in prison. And so this whole film is about these two people meeting together, and him confessing his sins and her forgiving him, and then them going on to have a relationship as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I haven't seen the movie. I've heard all about it. But from what I understand, it's just an incredibly powerful film on the power of Christ and what He's able to do with people in the area of forgiveness. Doing good to those who hate you. This isn't the natural tendency. But But just think if people applied what Jesus said to their everyday lives, we wouldn't have half the problems that we have in our world today. Look at all of the problems that we're facing socially in the area of, you know, hostility, racial conflict and all of that. You know, so much of it is rooted in these issues of unforgiveness and ongoing bitternesses and national and cultural pride and things of this nature. And yet, the Lord calls us to do good to those who hate us. You know, I was reading recently some excerpts from the biography of Dr. Martin Luther King. And in many ways, you know, he was very inconsistent as a Christian, as a minister, in his moral life to a large degree. But yet, in other ways, he radically exemplified the teaching of Christ in these areas. A man who was hated and persecuted and yet continued to do good to those who hated him. And there are many other examples that we could draw from, but this is what the Lord is calling us to do. This is His call upon our lives, to do good to those who hate you, and then thirdly, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. To pray for them. And here's a way that you can really determine where your heart is toward your enemy, whoever it might be. Do you pray for them? You see, if you pray for them, it's an indication that you are loving them. Because what you really ultimately want is them to be saved. You want them to come to know Christ and to be forgiven. And we need to see people who have harmed us, people who have offended us. We need to see people who mistreat us. We need to see them in a light other than what we would normally see them. We need to see them really as victims of Satan and sin. You know, I remember coming to a point in my own life personally in my attitude toward my father, who abandoned us as children and, you know, failed on several occasions. I remember coming to a point of being able to pity him rather than hate him. I remember coming to a point of looking at him and just seeing him as a victim of Satan and sin, and just how, you know, he was just carrying out what basically he had learned. Not excusing his behavior, but for me, just instead of holding on to a hostility and an animosity toward him because he let me down, he failed me, he, you know, all the things that he did or didn't do, just being able to look at him and say, you know, he's a captive of the devil. And God have mercy. He needs to be saved. Rather than, you know, I'm never going to talk with him, or I'm never going to forgive him because of what he did. There are people that have offended all of us in some way or another. What is your attitude toward them? Do you pray for them? And understand that. That's loving them. When the Bible says to love your enemies or your persecutors or those who have hurt you, it doesn't mean that you need to go have a weekly cup of tea with them. You know, some of you have been hurt radically. You've been abused. You've been mistreated. You've definitely been hurt. And now God says, love them. And you're saying, well, Lord, how can I do that? And I would imagine that you're understanding of what God is saying is not actually what He's saying. You're thinking that He's saying, go be their best friend. Go spend time with them. Go shopping with them. You know, whatever. No, the Lord's not calling you to do that. That's not what He's talking about. It's not the phileo love that we're commanded to give them. It's the agape love. The love that says, I'll bless them instead of curse them. I'll do good to them, even though they might have done evil to me, and I'll pray for them that God will save them, and I'll rejoice in the day that they're saved, and if they refuse, I'll weep over their souls. That's the kind of love that God is calling us to have for others, because it's the love that He has for mankind. Notice verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, this is the way God is. And in practicing this, we prove ourselves to be the children of God. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he said, be imitators of God. Love one another as Christ has loved us and gave Himself a sacrifice to God. Be an imitator of God. When you love your enemy, when you bless those who curse you, when you do good to those who hate you, when you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, you are doing what God does. That's what He does. You ever wonder why wicked people just go on prospering? It's because God is good. And in some cases, He knows that this is all the prosperity they'll ever have. Eternity is awaiting them, separated from Him. And just out of the goodness of His own heart, He's good. He makes His sun shine on the evil and the good. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. It's just the way He is. And so, as we do what Jesus called us to do, what we do is prove ourselves to be the children of God. The Lord isn't talking here about meriting salvation. He's not saying we're going to earn sonship by doing these things. What He's saying is we're going to prove ourselves to be the children of God by behaving in this way, because this is the way God treats His enemies. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, this is very significant, especially when you consider the original audience here. The original audience is Jewish. If there was anyone among the Jews that was despised, it was a tax collector. The tax collectors were looked at as the pariah of society. They were the scum of the earth, especially as far as the rabbis were concerned. And the rabbis were the ones who, you know, influenced the people, taught them. So Jesus says to them, He says, if you love those who love you, you're not doing any more than the tax collectors do. So the rabbis who despise the tax collectors were no different than the tax collectors. That's what the Lord is saying. You're teaching the people to love your neighbor, to be benevolent toward your fellow Israelite, and to hate everyone else. You're no different than the tax collector that you condemn to hell eternally, without a possibility of salvation. That was their attitude toward the tax collectors. So the Lord says, see, you're no different than they are. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? You know, that is no big deal, is it? I love those who love me. It's so easy. When I hear somebody loves me, I go, oh man, I love them too. I really do love that person. When I hear somebody doesn't love me, oh well, you know, I never liked them either. I always thought they were kind of a jerk, you know? I mean, isn't that where we're all at? It's easy to love people who love you. There's no merit in that. There's nothing special about that. Anybody can do that. The worst criminal can love his mother or child in some cases. You know, it's easy to love those who love us. We're not doing anything extraordinary. But the gospel of Christ and the Christian life is an extraordinary life. It's a life that's different. I think to a large degree it's because Christians don't practice this that people don't see any real difference in Christian people than in non-Christian people. As we talked about last week, the whole issue of turning the other cheek and giving your cloak away along with your tunic and, you know, those kinds of things. You know, so often Christians are doing the same things. They're out suing one another and doing things like this, and the world looks on and says, what's the difference? I can't see anything. You see, loving those who don't love you, that's a radically different thing. People do not do that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So for the Jews, they would walk down the street And they would greet their fellow Jews, but they lived amongst many other people. They lived amongst a multiplicity of cultures and of Gentiles. They lived amongst Romans and Greeks, but yet they would walk down the street and would never make eye contact with, would never greet anybody but a fellow Jew. Now, think about that for a moment. Here's the people who are to be the witness for God in the world. They're to be this nation that's to shine the light of God. So here the Gentiles come among them, and the Jews won't give them the time of day. What kind of a witness was that? What they thought is, wow, these Jews are stuck up. You know, these guys are on an ego trip. They got a problem. And they most certainly did, but it's not exclusive to the Jews. Multitudes of people have had that. And even Christians develop that kind of mentality. There are certain people in society that we're not going to address. We're not going to acknowledge. We're not going to give the time of day to. Oh, they're horrible sinners. We have to guard ourselves lest we become like the Pharisees. It's easy to do. You just greet those who greet you. You just greet your brethren only. Oh yeah, you gravitate toward the Christians, but everybody else, you just, you know, you put them outside. That's wrong. And it's a bad witness, and it will ultimately undermine what God wants to do. Greeting your brethren only. You know, we live in a melting pot here of cultures and different skin colors and things like that. And as Christian people, if there's anyone that should be, as they say, colorblind, it should be us. You know, I have never for a moment understood the man who could claim to be a Christian and yet have racial hostility toward a person of another skin color. That, to me, is the ultimate contradiction. But, you know, it's alive and well. I don't know that it's so much an experience here in, you know, our neck of the woods, but man, there are places in this country still where a black man is not welcome in a white man's church, and vice versa. And that's a pathetic thing. I mean, you can expect that from the non-believers. That's par for the course. That's where man is in his sin. He's proud and into his nationality and culture. But when it comes into the church, what a disgusting, horrible thing. You know, what a tragic thing. That's why it's so, I think, ridiculous for Christians to get off into I'm going in a totally different direction right now, so bear with me. But this is based upon what someone said to me the other day. We're talking about the Constitution of the United States and, you know, the liberal conservative thing and so on and so forth. And one young man from our school here wrote an article on the Constitution and calling us back to the Constitution and so forth. And, you know, it was a great article, I'm sure. I think I did read part of it and it was good. But then, you know, the liberal responded to him, oh yes, the Constitution under which slavery took place and the oppression of the American Indians and, you know, God forbid that we should ever go back under the Constitution. And I thought, you know, that's the fallacy of a Christian, you know, promoting the Constitution versus the Word of God. You know, how do you explain that? Yeah, the Constitution said this, but we did this. So, please, I don't want to hear about the Constitution. I want to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever the Constitution says is, you know, neither here nor there in relation to this. This is what God says. And God says, if you greet your brethren only, if you love those of your own nationality, your own skin color only, that's what he's talking about, then what do you do more than the tax collector? You do nothing. In other words, you're hard-pressed to prove that you're anything other than an unbeliever. As God's people, these are areas where we need to not talk about it, we need to live it. And as we're walking down the street and as we're going through the marketplace and as we're out and about wherever we are, as God's people, we need to reach out to every people, regardless of what color their skin is or what their cultural background is or whatever the case might be. Even people that we would deem as abominable sinners. You know, I'll be honest with you, as I was in London a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that really did shock me was the number of homosexuals that were publicly displaying their homosexuality. I've never been to San Francisco, so I've never seen that kind of an open display. And the person I was traveling with has been to San Francisco several times. He said, yeah, it's really much like that. And I was surprised. But yet, you know, as I saw this, the Lord spoke to me about His love for them. And that my attitude toward them should be one of compassion and love. And seeing them as people in need of redemption, not as people who needed to be condemned. They're condemned already. The whole world is condemned. Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. And so as God's people, we have to be so careful, because we can end up just like the Pharisees. We can end up like that in reference to our nationality. We can end up like that in reference to even to our Christianity. We begin to exclude certain people and say they are outside. We won't greet them. The Lord said, no. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, the Lord is saying, I want you to grow up and I want you to be like God. I want you to be like your Father. And what is the end of that? The end of that many times is the salvation of a soul. You see, that so often is the very end of it. When a person is loved, when a person is treated kindly instead of how they would expect to be treated based upon their attitude, this is the very thing that will often pierce their heart and cause them to look beyond their own prejudice and their own hostility. This is the thing that will get them to reconsider the reality of God when they see it in our lives. And so Jesus said, you shall be perfect. Not meaning perfect in the sense of without sin, but the word is a word in the Greek that means to be complete or to be mature. And this is what the Lord is calling us. He's calling us to a maturity. This is the mark of a mature Christian. A mature Christian loves his or her enemies. They bless those who curse them. They do good to those who hate them. And they pray for those who spitefully use and persecute them. Now, as we look at this, I'm sure that you can identify with me on this. I look at this and I say, Lord, I have got a long way to go. God, help me. He will. He's gracious. I remember years ago when I taught this same text, a woman came up to me after the service and she said, do you think that anyone can really live that? And I said, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I think. God said to do it. And we can do it because He said to do it, because what God commands us to do, He enables us to do. Try to live it on your own, you'll be one frustrated individual. But live it through the power of the Holy Spirit, calling upon God, asking Him to give you that love and to help you to manifest it. And you'll find that it is possible. And you'll find that fruit will come from it. God, help us to do it. Lord, we pray and we ask You, Lord, to help us to do this very thing that You commanded us. To love our enemies. And Lord, we would desire that we had no enemies, but yet we know that there are times when we do. And we pray, Lord, if we are at enmity with anyone at all, it would not be because of us. Help us, Lord, to give every effort to live peaceably with all men. But Lord, when it is impossible, help us to love our enemies. Help us to bless them and to do good to them and to pray for them. And use that love of Christ through us to touch those that would not expect that from us, Lord. Those that would expect a curse for a curse, hatred for hatred, persecution for persecution. Lord, help us, Lord, by our witness to impact their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.